Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, inside your sheets, you'll find an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. And so we're thinking today of this question, what happens when you die? What happens when you die? And the views of us all gathered here today probably fall into three categories, or at least three categories. Firstly, there will be amongst us here today people who would say that they're atheist. And atheists believe that death is the end. So it's game over. It's an annihilation. So in the words, the famous words of Bertrand Russell, he said, "When I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego shall survive." So he's saying it's the end of you as a person, and that will be the position of some here. Second group, by contrast, there are many people in our culture who have a sort of vague belief in the existence of a God out there somewhere, and so they believe that life goes on after death in some spiritual sense. So they believe that they have a soul, and that that will survive beyond the grave. And so they think they will go to heaven as a soul, as a spirit, as a reward for supposedly living a good life that they've lived. That will be the view of some here. But there is a third group. Christians who believe the Bible have a conviction about what happens after death that is utterly unique and radical and also wonderful. Christians believe in the resurrection of the dead. Physical resurrection. So the resurrection of the whole person, spirit, soul, and body. As the ancient Nicene Creed declares, "I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." Now, do you believe that? And if you do, are you living your life in line with that conviction? Many in our culture dismiss that third position as completely absurd. This idea of physical resurrection. So they say that such a belief is no longer credible in our scientific age. The idea of skeletons rising out of their graves in cemeteries. The idea of ashes of cremated bodies sort of coming together somehow. It sounds like some fantasy horror film. And plenty of Christians have been influenced by this sort of skepticism in our culture. And plenty of Christians have bought into the view that there's just a spiritual afterlife, but they've ditched any thought of physical resurrection. So they think, well, you know, I'll go to heaven when I die, and that's it, in soul or spirit, but they don't believe their body has any future. Now, the question is, does it matter? Does it matter? So is it really that significant whether or not you believe in the resurrection of the dead as a Christian in a physical sense? Well, the passage I just read, so 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34, it deals with precisely this issue. And it's saying it does matter, it matters very, very much. Some in the church in Corinth, some believers in the church in Corinth, were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead in a physical sense. And you see that if you've got the passage open, we're on page 1157. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, end of verse 12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, that is what some in the church in Corinth were saying. And you see it again, it comes up several times. So verse 16, if the dead are not raised. If you look at verse 29, if the dead are not raised. And then in verse 32, if the dead are not raised. That was the issue. Now, Corinth was a major commercial center in Greece. And Greek philosophy taught that the soul was immortal. The soul was immortal, but the body wasn't. So Greek philosophy rejected this idea of the resurrection of the body. And it basically taught that the ultimate would be one day that your soul flutters away and escapes the prison of this evil body in which it's trapped during this life. Now, maybe the Christians had been influenced by that view in the culture. And many Christians today are being influenced by the surrounding culture in what they believe on this. But you might say, so what? You know, why does it matter? Why is the resurrection of the body something worth fighting for as a belief? Well, the answer is this, that if you lose the resurrection of the body, you lose more than you may realize. In fact, you lose everything. Now, you might think that's a big claim, but have a look with me at this first point there, if the dead are not raised. So, verses 12 to 19, Paul lays out the implications of saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Here, he says, here is what follows from that if you say there is no resurrection of the dead. Firstly, if the dead are not raised, then Christ himself was not raised. So we look at verse 12. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So you see, he's saying that the resurrection of dead Christians and the resurrection of Christ stand or fall together. That if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead either. Now, why is that? Why do the two go together? Well, if you claim physical resurrection doesn't happen, then Christ's resurrection can't have happened either. Because Christ's resurrection is a specific example of dead people being raised to life. Okay, so it's a bit like, it's an argument from the general to the specific. It's a bit like saying, I think they call this a syllogism, do they, in philosophy? If you say, cars can't fly, my Ford Galaxy is a car, therefore my Ford Galaxy can't fly. Okay, it just sort of follows logically. And so this is saying, if you say dead people aren't raised to life, Christ became a dead person, therefore Christ can't have been raised to life. You see how the two go together. And we could also say that it's Christ's resurrection that makes all the other resurrections possible. So it's the first of all the resurrections to come. It's a little bit like a trailer for a film. And if you're saying there's no film, well, there can't have been a trailer for the film. I mean, how can you have a trailer for a film that doesn't exist? Now, that is where denying the resurrection of the dead takes you. You lose the resurrection of Christ. And the Corinthian believers, they just hadn't made the connection. They hadn't joined up the dots, as maybe some of us haven't either. So they did believe in the resurrection of Christ. And that's what verses 1 to 11 was was going back over. But they hadn't seen, as some of us may not have seen, that if you lose the resurrection of the dead, of the believing dead, you lose the resurrection of Christ with it as well. The two go together. And if you lose the resurrection of Christ, you lose everything. I mean, the whole house of cards comes down. If you take that wooden block out, if any of you played Jenga, you know that what you take that particular wooden block out, the whole lot collapses. You know, you fly that plane into the building, all you've got is a pile of rubble. If Christ was not raised, then the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is a lie. So verse 14, Paul says, speaking about himself and the other apostles, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. So last week on Easter Sunday, we were looking at verses 1 to 11. And we looked at the summary of the gospel message in verses 1 to 11. So verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. Now that is what he describes in verses 1 to 2 as the word that the apostles received and they then preached. This was the gospel. This is the gospel message. Christ died and Christ was raised. So the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins, that is the gospel. And that's why I really like our little wooden cross over there that has both of them in. It's got the cross and it's got the little empty tomb as well in it. Those are the two essential gospel events. So if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then the apostles were telling porky pies. They were lying. They were claiming that God did something which in fact he didn't do. So if Christ hasn't been raised, the gospel is a lie, and not only that, but our faith is then for nothing. So end of verse 14, he says, your faith is in vain. Verse 17, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So if Christ wasn't raised to life, you are still, we are all still in our sins. And there is no hope for Christians we know who have died. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them. There's no hope for us either as believers today. Verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. Now, he's not saying there in verse 19, he's not saying that the Christian life now is a terrible, terrible existence. But he's saying if it's all based on a lie, as in the resurrection of Christ, if it didn't happen, if it's based on a lie, he's saying we're deluding ourselves. And we're pathetic. We're to be pitied more than all people. We're no better than people who believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden because they feel lonely and they need some imaginary friend. And then any sacrifices you make for being Christian are completely pointless. It's all for nothing. So does it matter whether or not you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Well, this is saying, well, yes, it really does matter a lot. If you give up the resurrection of the dead, you give up everything. You lose the lot. What this section is doing is it's helping us make connections. It's sort of joining up the dots, connections we may have failed to see. And it's maybe a little bit like playing a game of chess or draughts. I don't know if you're into that sort of thing, but you're playing a game of chess. And you're about to make a particular move, and then someone who's standing watching the game sort of says to you, don't do it. One of those annoying people who watch the game. Don't do it. If you make that move, then you're going to lose that piece and it's going to be game over. And so Paul is sort of, he's doing that. He's showing the consequences of making that move. He shows the consequence of making the move of saying there is no resurrection of the dead, the believing dead. He says, if you make that move, you're going to lose the peace of Christ's resurrection, and then it's game over. So if the dead are not raised, but, second point, the dead are raised. So that's what he argues in this next bit, verses 20 to 28. How do we know that? How do we know that the dead are raised? How can we be sure? Well, there are two reasons you'll see on the outline. Firstly, Firstly, Christ's resurrection guarantees our own resurrection. Christ has been raised, and so we ourselves will be raised as well. So have a look at verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Resurrection of Christ, fundamental Christian belief. It was, as I've said, it was the focus of verses 1 to 11 we looked at last week. And in those verses, in 1 to 11, Paul wasn't trying to prove the resurrection of Christ. He was just going over what he preached, what the gospel is, and what they had accepted and believed. But he does mention some of the evidence in passing. So if you look at verse 4, he says that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Old Testament prophecy predicted the resurrection of the Christ, and New Testament history fulfilled those predictions. The facts, the historical facts, were undeniable. The tomb where the dead body had been buried was found empty on the third day. Lots and lots of people claimed they had then seen the risen Jesus and he had appeared to them. And then the early churches began and they spread across the world from that point in time. Those are the historical facts. And so last week, those of you who were here were treated to watching a clip of the Pink Panther, where Inspector Clouseau goes through the facts of the Maria Gambrelli murder. And they were facts that led to an inescapable conclusion that she had been murdered by the chauffeur. Well, these are the historical facts of the resurrection of Christ. And the inescapable conclusion is that he was indeed raised to life. Now, the fact that Christ was raised, it means that we, if we are his people, will be raised as well. So look again at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits were the first part of the harvest. So the first sheaves of wheat or the first clusters of grapes. And the arrival of the first fruits guaranteed that the rest of the harvest was going to follow soon after. And so this is saying Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, and it guarantees the rest of the harvest, that is the resurrection of all Christ's people. So it's a little bit like a deposit. When you're buying a car, you put down a deposit, some money, or you're buying a house, you put down a deposit. Your deposit is a guarantee that the rest of the money is going to follow at some point. And so Christ's resurrection is, if you like, God's deposit to us. It is his guarantee that he will raise all his people as he has raised Christ. The deposit, the first fruits. Or it's a bit like watching the birth of a baby. I think, who's the next barge baby that's going to be born? Anyways, who's the next? Chris? I think Chris is the front runner at the moment. A bit like watching the birth of a baby, that when you see the head of the baby appear, it's a guarantee that the rest of the body is soon going to follow. It's probably not an image we want to dwell on too much, but anyway, you get the general idea. Now, verse 21 goes on. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, familiar words if you know Handel's Messiah. It's saying that because we're descended from the first man, Adam, we all die. We physically die. But if we are related to Christ, if we are in him, we shall all be made alive. But only if we are united with him through faith. And verse 23 makes that very clear, doesn't it? It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So at the beginning of the service, we are picturing this with the kids as the black cloth, the death represented by the black cloth. And we're saying that Christ is like the needle that pierces the black cloth, came out the other side, his resurrection from the dead. And he's saying that we're like the thread and we can't get through that to life on the other side. But if we are threaded into the needle, into Christ through faith in him, if we are united with him, as the needle goes through, it then pulls the thread through with it to the other side. Now, what does that do to death? Well, what it does is it takes away death's power. It means that death, in the end, is nothing more for the Christian than sleep. And so in verse 20, Christians who have died are described as those who have just fallen asleep. that God will raise their dead bodies to life as easily as you and I can go and wake somebody who's asleep. Now, did you know that the English word cemetery comes from a Greek word, koimaterion, which means a dormitory? Now, what's a dormitory? A dormitory is a sleeping place, a sleeping room with several beds. And that is basically what a graveyard is. That's what a cemetery is. It is a sleeping place for lots of bodies which are going to be woken up by God one day to life, if they're those who trust in Christ. A guy called Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a very famous 19th century minister down at East London Tabernacle on Elephant Castle Roundabout, a massive church that met Tab, and he was a great preacher. And the story is told that there was a sort of friendly rivalry amongst members of his church, a huge church, and they all loved this guy, and they all wanted to be buried as near to him as possible in the churchyard. Now, why? Because on resurrection morning, when they were raised from their graves, they wanted to be near to their pastor. Now, we might think that's quite quaint, but they clearly understood and they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They understood what that means. Now, after the service, we're going to be auctioning off plots near the staff team in the local church. So Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And secondly, Christ's reign guarantees our resurrection as well. So Christ was raised to rule. He was raised to heaven, wasn't he, to rule at the right hand of God the Father. Now, as the ruler, as Lord of all, Christ will defeat all his enemies. So if you look at verse 24, it says, "Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Remember what God created human beings for back in the first place in Genesis 1:26. He said, "Let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. Let them rule." Psalm 8:6 says that you have put all things under his feet. But those first human beings failed to rule, and we fail to rule as well. But Christ as the last man has fulfilled the destiny for which we were created. He is the man now ruling. As we are created to do, he's now ruling at the right hand of God. And all his enemies, as Genesis 1 said, all his enemies will one day be put under his feet. All spiritual forces of evil, the devil, all sin, all human enemies, and also death. So verse 26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his," that is under Christ's feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I just started reading Richard Hillary's account of his time as a Spitfire pilot. I don't know if you know that book, but he was shot down and badly burned and had sort of plastic surgery and all sorts. But he survived, and he wrote this account of his experience, which was published in 1942. And the book is called The Last Enemy. And just inside the front cover, this verse 26, is quoted. 7 months after the publication of that book in 1942, Hillary was back in the air and he crashed again, and this time he died. He may have beaten death first time round, but eventually the last enemy wins. He always does, doesn't he? Death always wins. And that is a problem for the rule of Christ. It's a problem for the rule of Christ. You see, Christ is ruling at the right hand of God, but clearly his rule is not yet complete, because death still reigns. People still die. And so death has to be dealt with. The last enemy has to be destroyed. And that is why the Christian dead have to be raised. See how the rule of Christ demands it, that if the Christian dead are not raised, then death has won, and Christ's rule is only partial. If I'm allowed a boxing example, those of you who follow boxing will be aware that Anthony Joshua rules the heavyweight division. Nasty sport, boxing. We're not recommending it. Vicious thing. But his rule is not complete. Why is it not complete? Well, because there are 4 heavyweight belts. Since last weekend, when he defeated that Kiwi guy, Joseph Parker, Joshua now holds 3 of the 4 belts. Okay, so he's now WBA, IBF, and WBO world champion. But the WBC crown still eludes him. And as long as that chap, Deontay Wilder, holds it, the rule of Joshua is incomplete. And so with the rule of Jesus, the Christ, the ultimate Joshua. Same name. What a coincidence. Anyway, there we go. His rule is incomplete until death is defeated and the dead are raised. Only when that happens will God the Father reign supreme. And that's what verses 27 to 28 are saying. That it's God the Father who will put everything under Christ's feet. And then when that happens, as verse 24 says, Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Then the Father will be all in all. He'll be all in all, as the end of verse 28 says. Now that doesn't mean all will be saved, but it means that God will reign supreme over everyone and everything. In fact, 10 times in verses 24 to 28, 10 times you get the word all or every. It's all about God's sovereignty. It's saying with the death of death, the final rupture in the universe will be healed and God alone will reign supreme. So the dead have to be raised. The Christian dead will be raised. And the sovereignty and rule of God hang on it. Well, finally, how should that shape our lives now? If the dead are not raised, we've seen, but they are raised. So finally, live as those who will be raised. If there is no resurrection of the dead, the Christian life just does not make any sense at all. Look at verse 29. Paul says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, we have not got a clue what this is referring to. It's a real puzzle. Commentators haven't a raving clue. We don't know what it's referring to. Whatever was going on in the church in Corinth, and there are some pretty strange things that were going on in that church when you read through the letter, Paul is not condoning this practice of baptism for the dead, whatever it was. He's just pointing out how inconsistent these believers were. Doing this, having this practice, if the dead are not raised. And so the point is, be consistent, join up the dots, do the math. You know, why do we celebrate Easter Sunday? Why do we have hope at Christian funerals? Why in baptism do we plunge people underwater and then bring them up again? Why do we do church together? You know, none of these activities make any sense if there is no resurrection of the dead. And so much of the Christian life and so much of Christian service makes no sense at all if there's no resurrection of the dead. It was certainly true for Paul, if you look at verse 30, his own life, he says in verse 30, why am I in danger every hour? I protest, my brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? It's a fair point, isn't it? I mean, Paul had a pretty good life before he became a Christian, didn't he? He was a rising star in Judaism. He was top dog. He gave it all up for Christ. And from that moment on, his life was a constant struggle. He was in constant jeopardy for the sake of other people. Danger every day, in fact, every hour, he says. He wrote this letter from Ephesus. In Ephesus, he faced daily opposition from those he describes here as wild beasts. If there's no resurrection from the dead, for himself, for those he's trying to serve, it's all for nothing. He's wasting his time. He's putting himself through all this unnecessary hardship and sacrifice for Christ for nothing. Now, of course, the same is true for Christians today. That the cost of discipleship is not worth paying if there is no resurrection of the dead. To mark Easter, the Open Doors website, so who support the persecuted church, the Open Doors website had an article about Christians in Egypt. And many Christians in Egypt, they have a cross tattooed. They're going to get this done. They have a tattoo of a cross done on their wrist. And they do it to celebrate their identity in Christ and to proclaim that they're Christian. Now, that is a pretty costly thing to do if you're living in an Islamic state, as they do. The article told the stories of eight of them, so one of them said, a guy called Munir, he says, I'm always insulted and harassed by police officers when they see the cross tattoos on my hands. Another guy called Ehab says, having the cross tattooed brought me a lot of trouble. Some colleagues don't want to work with me because I'm a Christian. Now, why would you do that? Why would you have the cross tattoo in that situation unless you believe in the resurrection of the dead? And even in our context, Christian discipleship can be costly as we fight the good fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Some Christians pay a pretty high price for being Christian. So, for example, some Christians pay the high price of staying single when they would love to be married because out of obedience to Christ, they won't marry someone who is not a Christian or they won't marry someone who is of the same sex. All Christians face the daily temptation and the battle with sin. Christian service. It often means you put yourself out for the sake of other people. Costs you time, costs you effort, costs you money. Why bother if there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, just live for self, not for Christ. So verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Eat and drinking here is a picture of self-indulgence, life of self-indulgence. He's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, just live for pleasure. Yeah, live for yourself. Just try and make as much money as you can. Spend it all on yourself. Spend it all on your pleasures. Draw up your bucket list. Just start working down it. You know, if this is it, then just live your best life now. I don't know if you watch the Netflix series Designated Survivor. There's this one episode when there's this power outage, so a power cut in Washington, D.C. And before long, it's chaos on the streets as people in the darkness start looting shops and so on. Only in America, I'm sure there's one. And you know, when the lights go out, it's every man for himself. Grab what you can. And so if the light of resurrection goes out, just grab what you can in the darkness, because tomorrow you die, and that's it. But, Paul is saying, but the dead are raised. The dead are raised. So, he says, it's time to wake up. Verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I think the bad company in this case was the people denying the resurrection. Verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. You see, having ditched belief in the resurrection of the dead, the believers in Corinth had fallen into all sorts of wrong patterns of behavior, sinful behavior, sexual immorality, idolatry. It's what happens. You see, once you believe there's no future for your body, it's a very short step to thinking, well, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. To put it technically, eschatology shapes ethics. That is to say, what you believe about the end will shape how you live and what you do with your body now. And ultimately, not believing in the resurrection of the dead, it gives you not just a wrong view of life, it shows that you've actually got a wrong view of God. You actually don't know God. So end of verse 34, he says as he ends this bit, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. We saw earlier, didn't we, if God is sovereign, death has to be destroyed. If you don't believe in the destruction of death, you don't actually understand what God is like. And that is a pretty damning accusation. So we return to the question we began with. What do you believe happens when you die? Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you believe in the resurrection of your body? As a church minister, I've taken my fair share of funerals over the years and have attended a good few as well. And at the graveside as a minister, you say these words. You say, we now commit his, her body to the grave in sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life for all those who trust in Christ, who will change our frail and mortal bodies to be like his glorious resurrection body. Now that's what you say at the graveside. Do you believe that? Believing that, we've seen, is necessary. When you join up the dots, as we've seen, any Christianity that denies it is not the real deal. It's reasonable, because it's based on the historical resurrection from the dead and the subsequent reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's influential, that is to say, it will influence how you live, it will shape how you live and how you think about life, if we really believe this. But finally, it's wonderful. It's wonderful as well. Because what it means is that God will defeat death, the last enemy once and for all. And we, if we trust in Christ, we will be raised with him to live in a renewed physical universe. And so, to quote the final lines of a book on heaven, which I've quoted before, the book ends by saying this. It says, "We are all made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person, heaven is the place. And in that resurrected world, with the Lord and with the friends we cherish, we will embark together on the ultimate adventure in a spectacular new universe awaiting our exploration and dominion. And Jesus will be the center of all things, and joy will be the air we breathe. And right when we think it doesn't get any better than this, it will." Now you might be thinking, well, okay, but it leaves all sorts of questions unanswered, like, you know, what kind of body will we have? And that's what we'll look at next week. If you look at verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?